By anyone's reckoning, Pentecostalism is a very significant religious movement in our day, and it's well worth a special lecture at this BRF conference. One estimate of the number of Pentecostals, Charismatics, and Neo-Charismatics in the world in the year 2000 is 523,767,400 people. That's over 500 million. That's about 1/6 of the world's population in the year 2000 were Pentecostal or Charismatic or Neo-Charismatic, according to the New International Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements, the revised edition, and it doesn't get more authoritative than that for Pentecostal sources. It is also widely reckoned to be the sector of Christendom that is growing at the fastest rate. One author called Pentecostalism, quote, the fastest growing form of Christianity ever. This is due in part to its prominence on satellite or cable TV. The impression is given thereby that God is blessing them through their large meetings and growth, that they are dynamic and that they are doing great things for God. Moreover, and perhaps most disturbingly, there is also a changing perception of the Pentecostals and their views on the part of many Protestants, Calvinists, and Reformed people. They used to be called Holy Rollers and viewed as existing on the lunatic fringe of Christendom. They used to be charged with teaching all forms of false doctrine and as contributing to worldwide apostasy, but now, lo and behold, they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Yes, many would say we have our differences with them, but we can cooperate with the Pentecostals and we have a lot to learn from them. So we're dealing with a very large, rapidly growing movement which is becoming more and more acceptable today. What is at the heart of the Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Neo-Charismatic movements? And the answer is a peculiar doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is why it is the topic of the special lecture at this conference. They claim that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit are for today, especially tongues, miracles, and ongoing prophecy. Increasingly, they are claiming, and this is the logic of their movement, that the Spirit is restoring the offices of prophet, and even super prophet, and apostle. And by these means and others, the Spirit is empowering the individual believer and the church to worship and evangelize with greater joy and power. So it is that the Pentecostals especially emphasize the experience of the Holy Spirit, an experience in supernatural, unexpected, and extraordinary ways, an experience involving rapturous joy, great spontaneity, and freedom before God, which is, of course, very appealing to many in our day. This, the Pentecostals believe, is genuine New Testament Christianity. This is getting back to Acts and apostolic church life, and so Pentecostalism views itself as a restoration movement, which is different from a reformation movement. Pentecostalism, though, is not only a return to the apostolic past, it is also the way of the future, so they claim. God is doing a new thing in the earth, a glorious end-time revival. Look at the size of our movement, its growth, in just over a century. This is the way for Christianity, for future success and blessing. Now, the difficulties in dealing with a subject like this in just one lecture are several. There is, of course, the danger of going too deep. Some of you, for all I know, may know very little about Pentecostalism. You haven't met many Pentecostals, and you're not that aware of the issues. So please make a special effort in this speech. Herman Hoeksem, I'm told, used to exhort his listeners at times to put their thinking cap on. Do so, please. You need to do this because this is a huge issue already, and there is every indication that it will become even more so in the future. And all of us are called to be good witnesses for the truth and against the lie according to our gifts and calling in Christ's church. So perhaps you won't understand or remember at all, but there's no need to worry. At least you'll get something, and you'll be able to build on that in the future. Then there is the opposite danger, that of being too shallow. And in an effort to cover most of the main topics in one speech, someone may feel that I haven't done justice to the many nuances of the subject. And of course, that's always a difficulty in having a short treatment of a big topic. So I ask for your understanding. And then there is an objection frequently made by Pentecostals to critiques such as this. Oh, but you're only dealing with the extremes. In my church, this sort of thing doesn't happen. And that may be true. I can't be expected to know what goes on in every Pentecostal, charismatic and neo-charismatic church or meeting all around the world. Nor can I, at every point, say, well, such and such a group does this and believes this, but this other group don't. Although I will, from time to time, make remarks like that. But if a Pentecostal tells me, or tells you, that his church doesn't agree with such and such a teaching or practice, then the response is, what are you doing about it? Are you protesting against it with might and main? Is your church strongly opposed to it? Because if it is, I for one never hear a squeak. There are some squeaks, but we don't hear many of them. And then too, if I am really dealing mostly with extremes, why is it that these are the people who get the greatest crowds? Why is it that these are the people who generate the most money and receive the most satellite TV coverage? Where does their support come from when a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Hagin comes to town and they hire the largest stadia available? Somebody must be going to their meetings, and they're coming from the local Pentecostal and charismatic churches in the area, and we all know it. And even then, our attack on Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and neo-charismaticism is not merely directed against the extremes or worst cases. We attack all of it, from the wackiest to the most comparatively mildest form. And your Benny Hinns and your Todd Bentleys are merely further developments from the same corrupt source that is Pentecostalism. And in short then, all of the distinctive doctrines and practices of Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and neo-charismaticism are false. All of them. Which leads me to another feature of this speech which some may perceive as a fault. It will be negative. And it will be negative because there is nothing to be positive about concerning Pentecostalism itself. My defense in this regard is that it is the professor's much more pleasant task to set forth the positive truth. This speech then will be a no-nonsense critique of Pentecostalism without any frills. Let's now look at the history and origins of Pentecostalism, Charismaticism, and Neo-Charismaticism. And here it's helpful to follow the three waves classification of Peter Wagner, a classification commonly followed. Pentecostalism was the first wave of the Spirit which broke over the church. In 1906, in Azusa Street, a revival occurred. That street's in Los Angeles, in California. The revival was led by William J. Seymour, a black holiness preacher who believed in entire sanctification. On that occasion, people claimed to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. They said that this was another Pentecost, like Acts 2, which is why we read that passage. Pentecostal historian Vincent Sinan describes the scene thus. A visitor to Azusa Street during the 3.5 years the revival continued would have met scenes that beggared description. Men and women would shout, weep, dance, fall into trances, speak and sing in tongues, and interpret their messages into English. He's favorable to the whole movement, Simon. He continues, in the middle of it all was Elder Seymour, who rarely preached, that's significant, and much of the time kept his head covered in an empty packing case or crate behind the pulpit. That reference to the box is intriguing because in the first edition it was an empty shoebox. And evidently with further research, Sinan changed it to an empty packing crate. There he is, head in box behind the pulpit. From 312 Azusa Street, the Pentecostal revival spread throughout the United States and around the world, leading to the formation of separate Pentecostal denominations like the Assemblies of God. Then came the second wave to break over the church world, Charismaticism. Like Pentecostalism, Charismaticism also began in California. On a Sunday morning in 1959, Dennis Bennett, an Episcopalian clergyman, announced to his congregation in Van Nuys, California, that he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues. So like Pentecostalism, Charismaticism believes in a baptism with the Holy Spirit subsequent or after conversion, which is evidenced by tongue speaking. But, and this is why it's given a separate name, unlike Pentecostalism, Charismatics did not separate into separate denominations. And so now you have Charismatic Episcopalians, Charismatic Pentecostals, Charismatic Lutherans, Charismatic Roman Catholics, and so on. And like Pentecostalism, Charismaticism then also spread around the world. Then came the third wave, Neo-Charismaticism. And while the first two waves began to rise to heights and break on the shores of California, the third wave was merely named in California by Peter Wagner of Fuller Seminary in the early 1980s. Like Pentecostals and Charismatics, third wavers or Neo-Charismatics practice the Pentecostal and Charismatic gifts. But unlike Pentecostals and Charismatics, the Neo-Charismatics do not believe in a baptism with the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace subsequent to the new birth, nor do they view tongues as the initial physical evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Also, the third wavers are less obtrusive in practicing their charismatic gifts, and they seek to be less divisive in their charismaticism. So there you have it, the three ways, which thankfully have left us high and dry. These waves began just over a century with Pentecostalism, 1906, through to Charismaticism in 1959 and its explosion through the 1960s, and then we have the third wave of Neo-Charismaticism. And these waves, to use the language of Ephesians 4 verse 14, have tossed people to and fro for the last 100 years. Within this broad movement of Pentecostalism, Charismaticism and Neo-Charismaticism, which sometimes I'm just going to call Pentecostalism, within this broad movement we have such societies or groups as the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, the Latter Rain Movement, the Signs and Wonders Movement, which believes that unless you're working miracles, your evangelism efforts are likely to be a damp squib. We have the Toronto Blessing of 1994, people falling backwards, claiming to be slain in the Spirit. Most recently, Fresh Fire Ministries of Florida. We have Todd Bentley, claiming to raise people from the dead. One report said over 20. I saw an item on YouTube the other day, and he had over 30. And if you look at the appropriate websites, he may be into his 40s by now. Recently in Northern Ireland, a disciple of the Fresh Fire Ministries claimed to have raised a young man from the dead in the Tigers Bay area. It strikes even us too. This Pentecostal, charismatic and neo-charismatic movement has left us with many unforgettable images, beginning with its founder with his head in a box, through slaying in the Spirit, with people going backwards and doing carpet time. Some of us will remember Rodney Howard Brown, who blasphemously claimed to be the Holy Ghost bartender. Then we have Benny Hinn blowing on people, and you're all remaining on your chairs, I see, with favour. And then Benny Hinn, some of you have seen him, he takes off his jacket and he doesn't hang it up. He blows it and waves it, and then the people fall down backwards. But I'm just getting too hot. That's an excuse I have, because I'm a little bit hotter than most of you. I'm glad to get the sleeves rolled up. Into this mix, we must throw the gibberish of tongues, the animal noises, the uncontrollable laughter, and various other bizarre antics on stage, charismatic style. And then, on a sadder note, there are those pictures of sick people going home after yet another big charismatic meeting, and they're unhealed again and again. And many of us know people, including family members, who are caught up and messed up by Pentecostalism, and they're recovering from it slowly, years later. Now, the key figure prior to Pentecostalism, in whom many of its chief tenets are found, at least in seed form, is that old rogue, John Wesley, 1703 to 1791. In him, just as in Pentecostalism, we have full-blown Arminian free willism. And well over 99% of the Pentecostal movement is openly free will, as though the Bible didn't say that salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it is exclusively of God who shows mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. The very popular view of predestination, and they have to say something about it because that word is in the Bible, the very popular view of predestination in these circles goes something like this. God has a wonderful destiny for every individual human being, but it's up to you and your choices and your decisions and your actions whether or not you'll fulfill it or how much of it will be fulfilled in you. The absolute sovereignty of God to these people, they have not got a clue about. And election and reprobation are beyond their ken. And this is really strange. The people are so filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet they contradict the inspired teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. That's strange. They speak often about the fresh breezes. That's another metaphor. The fresh breezes of the wind of the Spirit. And yet they deny the sovereignty of the Spirit in regeneration, who blows whithersoever he wills. John 3, verse 8. And instead, they are blown about with all the winds of Arminian doctrine. Ephesians 4, verse 14 again. Along with this comparison between John Wesley and the Pentecostal movement, we note that charismatic phenomena occurred at Wesley's revival meetings and amongst his followers. Dreams, visions, revelations, healings, outcries, people falling down. Wesley even writes on one occasion in his journals of a man who was dead that he was involved in this, and that he came back to life. And then he adds ominously, "Let him deny it who will," issuing a challenge to deny his involvement in the resurrection of a man from the dead. Wesley also believed and taught a second work of grace post-conversion. For him, it was entire sanctification, and in so doing, he prepared the way for the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. And there are other parallels. Lay preaching, woman preaching, women ministers, false ecumenism, the promotion of propaganda through the writing and use of uninspired hymns, all are prominent in both Wesley and the Pentecostal, charismatic and neo-charismatic movements. So here we have the family tree of Pentecostalism. Wesley to the Methodist and Holiness churches, to revivalism and the Second Blessing teaching. And these movements birthed and then were largely caught up in Pentecostalism, which led to charismaticism when Pentecostalism entered the mainline denominations, and then neo-charismaticism, which kept the charismatic gifts but dropped the idea of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and is less confrontational. Going further back into church history, there are other precursors of Pentecostalism. I'll mention a few of the better known ones. In the early church, the Montanists, who were universally detested, and the church said the whole movement was of the devil. All of the church. Now, all of the church pretty much thinks that Pentecostalism is all right. But then, the church was united against it as satanic. John Wesley, for his part, called the Montanists real scriptural Christians. The French prophets in the 17th century, those were French Protestants being butchered and massacred by the French king's followers, and then losing their leaders and being hunted in the hills, a charismatic spirit entered their ranks. Edward Irving in London in the 18th century, an apostate Presbyterian. And then, as precursors of Pentecostalism, we have various figures and movements in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, especially in the more mystical tradition of both, and particularly amongst the monks. That probably amused them in their cells. The Pentecostal and Charismatic timeline, in that orange dictionary to which I've referred you earlier, has two entries in its 20th century timeline of those movements. Two entries, rather, in the 16th century. One of them is the Anabaptist Thomas Münzer, who claimed to receive direct revelation from God in visions and dreams and taught an imminent millennium. And the other one is in Roman Catholicism. Ignatius Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, a leading figure in the Counter-Reformation which sought to wipe out the work of Jesus Christ in Europe. Loyola claimed frequent visions and the gift of tears. Maybe the Pentecostals will go in for that more in the years to come. The tears gift would come upon him such that often, with such abundance that he couldn't control himself. Those two entries, the Roman Catholics on the right and the Anabaptists on the left, the Charismatics claim as precursors of themselves, and they are welcome to such precursors. But they couldn't and didn't even attempt, thankfully, to lay claim to anything in the 16th century Reformation which led to their abominable movement. In short then, if you weren't able to remember all the figures and movements, in short, Pentecostalism is firmly right bang in the middle of the line of the development of the false church and not the true church. Now let's turn to the major distinctive doctrines and or practices of Pentecostalism, and the obvious and logical place to begin is with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that before, now I need to explain that more fully. There are three main aspects to the baptism with the Holy Spirit of the Pentecostals, as many of you will know. First of all, subsequence. That is, this baptism occurs after conversion. After conversion, always logically, and almost always chronologically. You're saved, and then some distance down the line comes the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then, secondly, there is the initial evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit to prove that you have been so baptized. That is tongue speaking. And then third come the conditions, the things you must do to be baptized with the Holy Spirit so that you speak in tongues. And these include, and they're variously expressed, seeking, yielding, praying, purifying your heart, etc., etc., etc. And this idea of a second blessing subsequent to conversion also has a very bad history. Some Puritans believed in a sort of second blessing, that of assurance. Professor Engelsman is going to deal with that in his fifth lecture at this conference. As I mentioned earlier, Wesley and the Holiness movement which flowed from him believed that the second blessing gave you entire sanctification. And then came the Pelagian Charles Finney, R.A. Torrey and D.L. Moody, the revivalist preachers. For them, the baptism, the second blessing, was power for service. So it's assurance that your sins are forgiven and you're with Christ, or it's entire sanctification, or it's power for service. And then the Pentecostals and Charismatics took this terminology and this idea and poured new content into the second blessing, identifying it as the baptism with the Holy Spirit evidenced by tongue speaking. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 to see the Christian position on all this. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles,
whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. This one verse explodes the myth of subsequence, because it teaches that the believer is baptized, and that word is used here, baptized by the Holy Spirit when he is made part of Christ's body, and therefore of Christ himself. Therefore, he is baptized with the Holy Spirit at his regeneration and union with Jesus Christ, and therefore not after it. And when I say that the believer is baptized by the Spirit at his regeneration and not after it, I mean emphatically that there isn't a single child of God, not one, who ever was baptized with the Holy Spirit after his regeneration. The text lays great emphasis upon this. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So much for subsequence. Let's look at the evidence of this baptism. The evidence of being baptized with the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. And even the Pentecostals would have to grant that if they follow this exegesis, because even they do not believe that everybody speaks with tongues. The evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is, according to this verse, drinking the Holy Spirit, and so drawing from him all our refreshment, life, and salvation, because he is the bringer of the salvation of Jesus Christ to us. So those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit live a life of faith in Jesus Christ crucified as Savior and Lord. That's the evidence of a person who's been baptized into Christ and his body. Subsequence, the evidence, and then the conditions. There are no conditions for our being joined to Jesus Christ as members of his body. And if there were such conditions, how could dead sinners ever perform such mighty works as raising ourselves from the dead and of uniting ourselves to the risen Christ? It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ alone who regenerates us, who effectually calls us, who raises us from spiritual death, who engrafts us into Jesus Christ. It is by one Spirit that we are all baptized into the one body of Christ. No free will, no cooperation, no conditions. It comes through the power of the cross of the Son of God. Obviously, unconditional election means unconditional regeneration, which is equivalent to saying unconditional baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, this spiritual baptism is signified and sealed in water baptism, such that each elect child of God has already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the message of your baptism. Pentecostalism rips us of the sacrament of baptism. And look with me too at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 says that grace and peace comes to us through the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then it says that God's divine power has given us, verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In our baptism with the Spirit into Christ, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We don't need any second baptism. What we do need, and to this the text calls us, we need to grow in knowledge and add to our faith, verse 5 says, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness. And in this calling to us are given great and precious promises, that through believing the promises of God, we may more and more partake of that divine nature. So the believer then, over against this second baptism, instead believes in regeneration and union with Jesus Christ and walks in the Spirit each day and seeks more and more to be filled with the Spirit, so that, whereas a drunken man is filled with the Spirit and so comes under that intoxicating influence and behaves accordingly, the believer, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, comes under the Spirit's influence and thinks and speaks and walks the way he should do and according to the pattern set forth in Holy Scripture. So this baptism with the Holy Spirit of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism flows from and expresses a false doctrine of salvation. Salvation by the free will of the sinner. It belittles, probably because it doesn't have a clue about, regeneration and union with Jesus Christ. Those are merely the first step. But there's another, greater baptism which must be sought, and it is only experienced by some Christians. It therefore creates a two-tier system of Christians, the haves and the have-nots, and in so doing it attacks the unity of the church, and it attacks the unity of the church not only because it's false doctrine, and all heresy attacks the unity of the church, but it attacks the unity of the church because it teaches two baptisms. The first baptism for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and the second baptism, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And yet Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in a passage dealing with the unity of the church. And if you have two baptisms, you have two baptisms, two faiths, two lords, two gods. Yes, we do have two gods. We have one, and they have the other. Now, on top of all this, and at a very practical and personal level, those who have sought the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and I count myself amongst the foolish at this point for a while, those who have sought this baptism have lost precious time and energy which could have been spent on much better things, and some of them have even lost their sanity. So desperate were they for all these blessings, and yet they were so honest, or too honest, that they wouldn't fake it and let their tongue roll round in their head and do what they were told and pretend that now God has blessed them with some miraculous gift. And it's for some of these reasons, and others, that the Neo-Pentecostals, the third of the three waves, the Neo-Pentecostals have dropped the Pentecostal and Charismatic doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit. The objection to this from Pentecostal circles is, what then about the outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19? And our answer at these passages, speaking of a baptism with the Holy Spirit, are not to be understood as part of the Ordo Salutis, that is, the order of salvation for the individual believer. It's not this in the order of your salvation that you're converted and afterwards you may receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Those passages don't deal with the Ordo Salutis. They deal with, another Latin term, the Historia Salutis, that is, the history of salvation, not for the individual, but the history of salvation for the church. So on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, it's the Old Testament church which is baptized by the Spirit of the risen and glorified Christ, so that she is now grown up like a child who has matured and entered into the Father's inheritance. That's the argument of Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. And then Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 9 are to be understood as extensions of Pentecost and not repetitions. Those three chapters indicate that the Samaritans, Acts 8, and the Gentiles, Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and believers who were unaware that Christ had come, Acts 19, they are also baptized now into the body of Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord. The baptism with the Holy Spirit.
Which brings us now to tongues. Let's say first of all that the tongues in the book of Acts are not gibberish, which is my pejorative term, deliberately so, for the tongues of Pentecostalism. The tongues in the book of Acts are real human languages. Let's prove that from Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Let's look first of all at the words used. In verse 4, it says that they began to speak with other tongues. The Greek there is glossa, which is that organ in the mouth by which we speak, and then, secondly, the language which is spoken by it. And then if you run down with your eye to verse 6, the people say that every man heard them speak in his own language, which is dialectos, from which we get dialect. Tongue and dialect are used interchangeably. Verse 8, the question is, how hear we every man in his own tongue? Dialectos. And then verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues, glossa, the wonderful works of God. Tongues and dialects are used interchangeably. Secondly, we know that these are real human languages, along the lines of French or German or Korean or whatever, because this is the explanation given in the passage in verses 7 and following. They were all amazed and they said, look, these people are Galileans. How come, verse 8, they are able to speak in our languages? Some of us are from Parthia and from Mesopotamia and Phrygia and so on and so forth. And then, as a third point, verse 11 at the end says that the Christians in these different languages spoke the wonderful works of God, which is emphatically what we do not hear from the Pentecostals. We don't hear the wonderful works of God when they talk a gibberish. We don't hear the wonderful works of God when they deliberately sideline preaching. And we don't hear the wonderful works of God when they try to preach. Because the preaching of Pentecostal churches is drivel, awful. And the people who've been in it know that better than the rest of us. Because they grieve the Spirit. And the Spirit is the only one who enables people to interpret and explain and preach the Word of God. Now, with the tongues in Acts 2 being real human languages, we're in a position to understand the tongue speaking mentioned in Acts 10 and 19 and inferred in Acts 8. The tongues there are the same tongues, that is, foreign human languages, as in Acts 2. And this is precisely the point of the book of Acts. Those in Acts 2 speak in foreign tongues as a sign that the ascended Christ has now poured out his Spirit on the church, and that church is Catholic, foreign, universal, embracing all nations. And so later, the Samaritans, Acts 2, the Gentiles, Acts 10, and the disciples of John the Baptist, who hadn't entered into full New Testament blessings, Acts 19, they also speak in foreign languages or tongues as a sign that all believers, Jew or Gentile, are embraced in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And this means out the window goes the notion of tongue speaking as gibberish in the book of Acts, and as tongue speaking gibberish as the evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. So we come to the tongues mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It is my contention that these are also real human languages and not gibberish. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 is a quotation from Isaiah 28. With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me. The argument here is that Israel was so wicked that the prophets who came to speak to them in Hebrew or Aramaic were despised and their message was rejected. And so God says, you won't listen to me in Hebrew. I'll make you sit up and listen. I'll send the Assyrians. And when you find yourself carted away to a strange country and have these well-armed, strong soldiers surrounding you, speaking a language in which you don't recognize, then you'll know God was angry with us for our sins. He has judged us, just as the prophets said. And verse 22 points out that this is a sign of judgment upon Israel. And now the tongue speaking is a sign of the Catholicity of the Church to Gentiles. And I mention this because verses 21 and 22 help identify the nature of the tongues spoken of in this chapter. Verses 7 through 9 gives us a model. Verse 7 speaks about musical instruments. There's a sort of language you play with a musical instrument. We call it a tune. And it's notably different from the banging of your children on a piano. One is a sort of language. It's a tune and the other one isn't. Verse 8 talks about a trumpet. The trumpet must give a definite sound to be recognized as, that's the summons to battle. That's the summons to assemble or whatnot. And verse 9 makes the comparison, so likewise with these musical instruments and with the trumpet, so likewise, unless you speak words that people can understand, you may as well be speaking into the air. People must be able to grasp your meaning. And so I'm arguing that the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are real human languages. And this is taught too in verses 10 and 11. There are many sorts of voices in the world, verse 10, none of them is without signification. And if someone comes to me in another language, I'm going to think of him like a barbarian, someone who's going bar, bar, bar. I hear sounds, but I don't know what he's saying, yet I can recognize that it is a language. Just as if you listen to a couple of the young men speak Italian or some of our friends in Portuguese, you may not be able to even pick up a word, but you know that's a language. Unlike the crazy sounds uttered by the charismatics. The charismatics appeal to the word mysteries in verse 2. They say there that the person speaking in tongues speaketh mysteries. But mysteries in the Bible never means, and does not mean here, gobbledygook. Mysteries in the Bible means the great truths of redemption centered in the cross of Jesus Christ, which were formerly hidden in God and which are now revealed by the Spirit through the prophets to the New Testament church. And all you need to prove that point for yourself is a concordance. And you can look up the appropriate passages in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and then you have an answer to the charismatics. And so what is called tongue-speaking in Pentecostal, charismatic, and neo-charismatic circles is one of the biggest shams and greatest follies in 2,000 years of the history of the apostasy in the Christian church. And that is saying something. Can you think of anything more foolish and blasphemous than tongue-speaking? You'd be hard-pressed. Maybe one or two of you could come up with something by the time of the question and answer time. But I couldn't. And within this system, gibberish is seen as the height of piety. It is seen as the special prayer language that even the devil can't stop as it ascends up to God. And it is seen as a wonderful divine gift to be earnestly sought and desired. Tongue speaking, the sort of sounds that people make to babies, that's the folly to which God has reduced that apostate movement. For our part, we train our children to speak a language properly. But the Pentecostals, charismatics, and neo-charismatics train adults to speak gibberish like infants. That's a judgment of God. Their tongue speaking is not a divine gift. It is a learned or imitated behavior. And that's what they tell you at their meetings. Let go of your mind and let go of your tongue and let it rattle around your mouth and see what sounds pop out And there you have it. Isn't that a wonderful gift? God is so good. This tongue speaking is found all over. The Mormons speak in tongues. Roman Catholics speak in tongues. Tibetan monks and whirling dervishes in Islam, they speak in tongues. And even the Eskimos speak in tongues, as one contributor noted in a recent British Reformed journal. There is, though, no edification through tongue speaking, because as 1 Corinthians 14 makes clear, edification requires understanding. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And the "and" there has the force of through. Grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if Satan can get a group of professing Christians to come together and they all jabber like idiots, well, he has achieved his purpose, and the church is falling into line with him. Remember Christ's prayer too. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And yet the tongue speakers deliberately, professedly, unashamedly bypass the mind. And that's why tongue speaking is an absolutely terrible witness. Here's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, other languages, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? And they will. The Dutch speakers joined in here, and the Portuguese and whatnot that say that BRF, they're all nuts. And it would be 10 times worse if we all started rattling like babies. That's why, I say again, that tongue speaking is a peculiarly severe judgment from God. The Northern Kingdom, God judged them by sending the Assyrians. They heard that strange language and it entered into their thoughts for the first time. We're wicked. God has punished us as he promised. And today, where you see tongue speaking, you know they're not hearing God's word. They don't want the preaching of the gospel, and God gives them over to that folly. On the other hand, the ability to speak more than one language is of great value today in the service of the Catholicity of Christ's Church. The means of acquiring such tongues is not a miraculous one, as in Acts chapter 2. It's by hard work and study, just like everything else. As Solomon said, all things are full of labor, who can utter it? With the use of more than one language, you can translate the Reformed creeds and books and pamphlets into other tongues. You can publish them on the internet, on the printed page, subject dear to my own heart. And here in this meeting tonight, there are at least 5 people who are helping in this important labor. And your work in this regard is of far more value for the kingdom of heaven than all the gibberish spoken by the Pentecostals and Charismatics all around the world for 100 years. Foreign languages are also crucial in missions. There are, if I remember correctly, some 6,700 or so languages in the world. And the gospel cannot reach and save people from all of the languages of the world without missionaries learning their tongue and bringing them God's truth. And Christ will not return until people of every kindred and nation and tongue have been saved. That's the significance of tongues for us today, that we pray for and labor in the spread of the gospel of Christ in every language of the world. Which brings us to prophecy. By prophecy, with respect to the Pentecostals, we mean utterances which claim to be direct revelation from God, and so are not simply quotations from the Bible or explanations and applications of Scripture. Here's what you do with a Pentecostal prophecy. Test one. Are there any false predictions in their prophecies? Speaking with one brother earlier today, and he has asked many charismatics and Pentecostals questions like these. Have you ever heard a prophecy which wasn't fulfilled? Have you ever heard in your services teaching by a prophet which is contrary to the Bible? And he indicated that all of the people with whom he'd spoken had said, yes, I have. What a damning indictment. Some of you will know David Wilkinson, the Anglican charismatic. In 1972, he predicted that within the next 12 months, the Berlin Wall would fall. It fell 17 years later. What did the church do in that instance? What did the church do in the other instances where these predictions have proven false? The vast majority of cases, absolutely nothing. Nothing. So much for the third mark of a true church, church discipline. Look with me at a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 22 says, Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And verse 20 says of such a prophet, who makes a prediction and it doesn't happen, that prophet shall die. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us the New Testament equivalent is excommunication. Has anyone heard of a Pentecostal being excommunicated because his prophecies were not fulfilled? I haven't. On the contrary, the Kansas City prophets, to take one example, maintain and state that if two-thirds of their prophecies come true, that's pretty good. And that this is a lot higher than it's ever been up until this point. And all the Kansas City prophets have admitted that they have made prophecies which did not come true. The charismatic John White, who prophesied that he was going to live and subsequently died, he said that since we're all human beings, we will make mistakes, even though we are prophets. Yes, you are prophets. False prophets. And do you know how many false prophecies it takes to make and reveal a person as a false prophet? How many false prophecies must you make? One. Just one. And you're excommunicated as a liar and a false prophet. The problem with the Pentecostals is, I don't even think they believe their prophecies either. Here's a second test. Let's say the Pentecostal prophet makes a prediction and it actually happens. It's a true prediction. But he teaches false doctrine. Staying in the book of Deuteronomy, we have Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 speaks of a prophet who performs a sign which comes to pass in verse 2, but verse 2 indicates that he also teaches false doctrine, that is, idolatry. So the prophecy, the sign, the wonder occurs, but he teaches false doctrine, and the passage teaches that he is therefore a false prophet, even though his prediction, sign, wonder came true, and he too is to be put to death, or in New Testament terms, excommunicated. And the purpose for this is indicated in verses 3 and 4. If you really love God and want to keep his commandments, even though he can do all these wonderful signs, because he teaches false doctrine, you must renounce him and excommunicate him. So even if the Times newspaper tomorrow morning carries umpteen accounts of remarkable prophecies of the charismatics that have been fulfilled, let's say your hometown is destroyed by an earthquake and the local Pentecostal assembly predicted this, we still wouldn't believe them. Because mixed in with this comes all their Arminian free willism and other heresies. And God would thereby be testing. Do you love me? Do you love the truth? Or are you more interested in signs and wonders in the false church? And then, to press it even further, a third test. Let's say there is in the world, for the sake of argument, a Pentecostal who makes true predictions, and they're always true, they're always fulfilled, and he teaches true doctrine for the sake of argument. What would you do then? Well, what you ought to do is remember Ephesians 2 verse 20 and the introductory sermon at this conference on Friday night, which states that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, which foundation was laid in the first century, and which foundation is never again to be relaid or augmented, because it is a foundation, because now we have the complete, sufficient, and inerrant Word of God. So whether or not the predictions come true, and whether or not all their doctrines are right, a person who claims to be a prophet and receive direct revelation is therefore, by definition, a liar, a false prophet. Because, and this wipes the floor clean of the whole movement, God is no longer giving prophets today or direct revelation. Their purpose is finished. The foundation is laid. There are two main attempts to wriggle out of this. The first one is that there are, they claim, two types of prophecy. This is the doctrine of Wee and Grudem. Two types of prophecy, and that prophecy today may include mistakes. And that ought to strike you as an utterly pathetic argument, one which he has been driven to simply because he knows, as everybody else knows, there are innumerable failed prophecies in the whole Pentecostal movement. Direct revelation from God is by definition authoritative and inerrant. He is the God who cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. But William Grudem and the charismatic prophets, they can lie and they do. The other evasion, and this one is becoming increasingly popular, is that God speaks today to unevangelized heathen, especially recently to Muslims, by dreams. So, for example, a converted Muslim would say that Christ appeared to him in his Islamic land in a dream and told him to go to such and such a place, or such and such a church, or such and such a person, and there hear God's word. And there are a number of Presbyterian and Reformed people who accept those claims. And for some of these people, that is the first sign and start of their journey to Pentecostalism themselves. At the very least, it weakens their opposition to the notion of ongoing revelation. Now, setting aside the questions, well, what sort of a church did this Muslim go to? Was it a true church or a false church? And what sort of a Jesus was it to which he was converted? Was it a true Christ or a false Christ? We are still going to deny that God gives direct revelation through dreams, even to unevangelized heathen, even in Islamic countries. And we're going to deny this because receiving a revelatory dream from God, especially in a favorable sense, receiving that constitutes someone a prophet. You receive a vision from God or a dream, you're a prophet.
The prophet has two aspects to his office. First, he receives revelation from God. And secondly, he passes it on to people. But the extraordinary office of a prophet, receiving direct revelation from God outside the Bible, has ceased, it being a temporary office involved in the laying of the foundation of the church. Today, instead, we have the ordinary office of prophet in the office of believer. That's permanent, where we search the Scriptures and by the Spirit know the mind of Jesus Christ. And so this is what we need today, not these false prophets or false prophecies, but the proper exercise of the believer's office as prophet, so that he loves and studies and believes and obeys and witnesses to Jesus Christ in the gospel and the faithful preaching of that gospel. And where that love for the true faith once delivered for the saints is lost, then that church and that individual is wide open for Pentecostalism. One last feature. Miracles. You have to deal with miracles. I want to say a few things about the nature of miracles. In the Bible, miracles include, I'm dealing especially now with healing miracles, you even say that the miracles in the Bible specialize in hard cases. Demon-possessed people, blind people, lame, paralyzed, and dead. This makes the miracles easy to verify. This is not the case with the Pentecostal movements. Peter Wagner, whom I quoted earlier, he says that he, in his miracles, specializes in headaches and sore backs. How do you verify that? Here's Acts 4 and verse 16. After Peter and John heal this man who was lame, the false leaders of the church say, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And then too, all who came to the apostles to be healed, all of them, were always healed. Acts 5 verse 16. "There came a multitude out of the cities round about, bringing sick folks and those who were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one." Everyone. Very different from the Pentecostal meetings or the healing services in the Church of Ireland and elsewhere. And there were no relapses. Unlike the poor souls filled with adrenaline who get out of their wheelchairs, let's say, and bump and jump up and down on the stage and feel good for a day or two, and afterwards they're back in their wheelchair. The nature of miracles. If they claim for miracles, we've got to ask, what do you mean by miracles? Do you mean what the Bible means? The next thing we need to look at is this. Whom does God use to work miracles after Pentecost? And we note that miracles are called in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, not a sign of believers, not a sign of specially anointed or baptized believers, but signs of an apostle. And this is what you read when you go through the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 43, Acts 5, verse 12, the apostles did the miracles. Peter, one of the apostles, does miracles in Acts 3, the lame man. In Acts 5, slaying Ananias and Sapphira. We don't hear even claims of that sort of thing amongst the Pentecostals. And then he heals Aeneas and raises Tabitha in Acts 9. Paul does various miracles in Acts 13 through 28. But there are three other individuals who are not apostles who did miracles. Philip wrought miracles in Acts 8. But he was an evangelist. Another special, or rather extraordinary and temporary office. And Philip was also ordained by apostles. And then there was Stephen, who wrought miracles. Acts 6 verse 8. And he was a deacon who was also ordained by an apostle. And Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And in that he wrought miracles, God especially stamped him as the first one after Pentecost to give up his life for Jesus Christ. Philip, Stephen, and Ananias in Acts 9. But Ananias was a prophet. And how do we know he was a prophet? Because he received a vision in which Christ spoke to him. And there are no prophets today. You see where I'm going? And this miracle was highly unusual too, in that Christ had earlier struck Paul blind on the Damascus Road, and then he sends Ananias to him, Prophet Ananias, to restore the apostle his sight. And even if 1 Corinthians 12 indicates that some in Corinth wrought miracles, we'd still insist that this is in the apostolic age, and that the apostle Paul himself was the founder of this church. Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then, in his next epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul refers to miracles as signs of an apostle. Because apostles wrote them, or evangelists, who were apostles' aides, or those who were ordained by apostles did them, or the miracle was done to an apostle, like with Ananias, or the miracles was done in churches founded by the apostles and only in the apostolic age. And now we go a step further. A third point with respect to miracles. The Bible's teaching on miracles in the post-apostolic age is this. That nowhere do we have predictions or promises of the godly working miracles in those post-apostolic days. Nor is this the picture the Bible gives us, that the true church will be doing some miracles and the false church will be doing miracles. There are passages which people would appeal for those circumstances. I'm not going to refute them, but maybe they'll come up in the question time. Instead, the Bible clearly predicts miracles in the line of the development of the false church. That's where you find them. In Matthew 24, verse 24, easy passage to remember, and the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, false Christs and false prophets will work great signs and wonders. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, there are mighty miracles wrought by the man of sin. In Revelation 13, 16, and 19, just add three chapters each time, 13, 16, and 19, the miracles are wrought by the false prophet in the service of the beast. Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, 16 and 19. And the Bible also teaches that the mystery of iniquity, which is the spirit of Antichrist, already was working in the first century and keeps working through two millennia to bring forth the Antichrist. And in that development of apostate Christianity also runs the line of false miracles. And you can see it too as you read church history. The Montanists. The abundance of false miracles in the Dark Ages. The Church of Rome today with her Marian miracles especially. And charismaticism. All preparing the way for the greatest anti-Christian miracle worker of all time, Antichrist. And he will perform real, mighty miracles, unlike much of the weak, deceptive, lying miracles in the charismatics and the Romanists. I'm going to wind it up now. I could talk about other abominations, like the health and wealth gospel that comes out of Pentecostalism, money, the love of money being the root of all evil, and then that in turn is preached as the gospel. What a movement that brings forth and spawns that. I could talk about the horrendous worship styles. I could refer to the false ecumenism. And the Pope even invited a charismatic contingent to Vatican II. I could talk too about modalist
Pentecostalism. Because those Pentecostals and Charismatics who deny the orthodox doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and especially deny the full distinct personality of the Holy Spirit, they can speak in tongues, they can do the prophecies, and they can do the miracles, the whole shoot, just as good as the other Pentecostals. There is no difference. That book to which I referred you earlier, Frederick Gale Bruner's Theology of the Holy Spirit, he comments in there that in his analysis of the Holy Spirit doctrine of the Pentecostals, the theologian he found most helpful was Martin Luther, because Luther understood faith alone. And Luther made the famous remark, some of you have heard it too, but it's worth repeating, to the Anabaptists, who were the Pentecostals of that day, I slap your spirit on the snout. Think about that. First, what animal has a snout? A pig. Typically other animals, but he's thinking pig. And a pig is an unclean animal. And he was saying, your spirit is an unclean spirit, and I slap it hard. And out of that came Luther's prayer. He prayed to God, and this would be a good prayer to include in your family devotions, that God would make us content with his word alone, and that he would never, ever give us visions or direct revelation or any of that nonsense. And that is what the BRF ought to pray, and you ought to pray, and that you hold fast to sacred scripture alone. Amen.